Those who trawl around in the world of video games will recognize one that comes under the title Outcast. It's an action adventure computer game released back in 1999. The basic storyline, and it is, let me tell you, basic, it runs like this. In 2007, they reckon they were pitching far enough ahead for that, 2007, the US government successfully sends a probe to an alien world called Adeltha. Adeltha, it's a parallel world to our own. The main population there are Talans, basically the equivalent to us human beings. But their technology, when they arrive there, it appears to be rather primitive compared to our own. It's roughly answering to what would have been found in ancient China or in medieval Europe. The probe begins to transmit video images of the world back to Earth, and then just minutes into that mission, an alien life form discovers the probe, damages it, causes an unforeseen backlash of energy to create a black hole that threatens the Earth. Then in comes the main character, Cutter Slade, former US Navy SEAL. Given the job of escorting three scientists on a mission to this alien world to recover the probe, and close the black hole. He arrives in the alien world, Cutter separated from the other scientists, and surrounded by natives, they carry him into one of their main meeting places, and they hail him as their messiah, the Ulakai. Tonight, our text, as I'm sure you will be very relieved to hear, does not take us to Adeltha or any other fantasy world, but to the dusty tracks and back roads of Galilee. Nor does it bring us face to face with some imagined messiah. There are plenty of those, even still today, that think we are God's true teacher, whose messiah sent to the earth. Poor, deranged individuals. We don't come to some imagined messiah tonight in this text, but to the true one. And yet there is a classic case here of an outcast who appears as the other main character in the narrative. Suddenly, as our Lord, surrounded and pressed upon by a vast multitude of people, is travelling along one of those narrow trails that wind its way around the shores of the Lake of Galilee, there's a straight, dry highway that opens up, reminiscent of a very small-scale version of the dividing of the Red Sea, and that trail leads straight to Jesus Christ. Up this narrow highway comes a stooped, staggering individual. His head is bare, his clothes are worn, he's a covering upon his lip, and as he drags that weary and wasted frame of his towards Jesus, the crowd, the disciples in the crowd, everyone in the crowd, they have recoiled, panic-stricken, dreading any contact with this man who was crying out as he moves along a spine-chilling warning, unclean, unclean, that denotes he is a leper. Watch him. This leper approaches the Lord. He falls at his feet. He cries out for mercy. And from those decaying lips of his, the words are painfully, yet purposefully and persuasively and powerfully squeezed out. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. It's a valiant approach, a defiant one as well. For in making his way to the Savior this day, the leprous man is defying all possible odds. He is flying in the face of every law of probability ever written. No wonder Matthew, another gospel evangelist in chapter 8, the verse 2 of his book, when he's introducing this same incident in his gospel, he uses a word that calls for attention to begin the story. And at the same time, the word expresses some degree of astonishment. It's the word, behold. Have a look here. Gather around and see. Take note here of what is going on. And it's worth taking note of, for an astonishing incident it is. Some features about it. This man's approach to Jesus Christ defied the hopelessness of his case. His approach defied the hopelessness of his case. He was in a most terrible and tragic position, and well he knew it. Putting it bluntly, He had no prospects. Looking ahead to whatever days he would have, there wasn't even a flicker of hope. Nothing that would ever turn into a light to brighten and illuminate his journey to the grave. No prospects. The victim of the dreaded, dreadful disease of leprosy, he was looked upon by all around him as just a spawning pool of defilement, a source of misery, a corpse, already as he lived, and one whose case was far beyond the reach of any human help. And there's a parallel in Naaman's case in 2 Kings 5 and verse 7. A leper. What hope had he? Leprosy has been accurately described as a disease that was trivial on its first appearance. A small spot on the face of an inflamed red appearance was the first sign, of which the ignorant might suspect no danger. The body was then covered with white scales, attended with the most tormenting itch. The blood became awfully inflamed, the flesh began to rot, the eyes acutely to inflame, the tongue became swollen and ulcerated, and the face resembled a half-burnt coal covered with hard knobs. The body became so hot that apparently a fresh apple held but an hour in the hand would become withered and wrinkled, the parts infected would become insensible, and at last the nose and the fingers and the toes and the other members of the person would drop off, being rotten, and the person soon died. Little wonder it was classified as a most loathsome disease. There are some here tonight just recovering from the flu. And it's been said to me more than once, you need to watch who you shake hands with today. You might become a carrier of that and then get the blame. Well, that's the case all the time, I'm afraid. Nothing much has changed, but a few people definitely have been off with the flu. But you're back, and you're making a recovery. And while some people might be giving you a wide berth today, it's nothing like being a leper when you were totally excluded from society. Incurable that disease was by any human power, and it produced a most terrible death. All of these features were present in this poor man. We can be assured of that because Luke, in the 5th chapter of his Gospel and the 12th verse, he depicts this man as a man, and he uses the words carefully, full of leprosy. Right to the brim. His was a most desperate position. The disease had marched mercilessly on to its final stages in the body of this man. So his skin was foul, his joints were rotting, most probably his hair and his teeth and his fingers were falling off. Spurgeon vividly describes him as a mass of moving death. While the Scottish preacher J.R. Macduff called him a living corpse in a world of living men, and this is exactly what he was. Of course, we were precisely the same, spiritually speaking, when we were unconverted, unsaved, uncleansed by Christ Jesus. With good reason. The Lord has lifted up the picture of a leper, and he said, now, if you want a picture of a person who was unconverted, their state spiritually in front of my eyes, well, here's a picture for you, a symbol of sin. Apparently trivial at first, unnoticed. Not very remarkable at all. Sin goes from bad to worse. It's deeply rooted in the constitution. It's the heart and the soul of man are its targets, and they are tainted and they are enervated by it. All members of the body become in time affected by it, so that, as Isaiah put it in Isaiah chapter 1, from the crown of the head right down to the sole of the foot, there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. It is loathsome, this sin, for sin renders a man in the eyes of a holy God who cannot with approval look upon sin. It renders man odious and obnoxious to him, a bundle of impurity that is ripe for the judgment of God. It excludes him from fellowship with God, his people, or entrance into his heaven. Human skill cannot do anything to cure it. No man can claw his way out of the mire of sin, and it produces a most awful death. What can be more terrible than having the curse of Christ pronounced in mighty damnations upon us when we reach the ending of time and are assembled before his judgment seat, and he declares, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." What can be a worse announcement than this one? Nevertheless, in spite of his awful condition, this leper made his way to Jesus. He didn't deny the fact that he was hopelessly and hideously diseased to hold him back. To him, his leprosy was a good reason for coming to Christ rather than staying away from him. It is always our prayer that some poor, guilty sinner in the situation tonight that all of us who are now saved were once in. It is our prayer that they too will see, as we once did, the foul disease of sin that is rampant within them and threatening to ruin them, that they will be horrified at the sin within their hearts, that they will look at their state and look at their end and consider it seriously, and will run and venture forward to Jesus. The hymn writer said, "Come, every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord, and he will truly give you rest by trusting in his word." So this leper, a man with no prospects as far as human medicine and assistance went, still came to Jesus. It also deserves to be noted that he approached the Lord here having no persuasion to encourage him. When you make a study, even a casual study of the miracles that our Lord Jesus Christ did and are recorded here in the Scriptures, you can't fail to be struck by the number of occasions when sick men or women were brought to the Lord by others. Or when the Lord was summoned and, "Come here, Lord. My brother lieth at the point of death. My daughter lieth at the point of death." And Jesus was summoned, or they were sent to him or brought to him. Take, for example, the chapter we are preaching from now, Mark chapter 1. We find here that Christ entered the house of Simon Peter. Immediately those who were in the house, they informed him, "There's illness here, Lord." And it was Peter's mother-in-law who lay sick of a fever in that home. We're told in Mark 1, the verse 30, anon or immediately he appears. They tell him of her. They brought Jesus to her. And having brought him, besought him to help her. That very evening, we're told when the sun was set, in verse 32 and verse 34, the same chapter, Mark chapter 1, others no doubt having heard that Jesus was in the house. He was here in the vicinity, and knowing of his ability to heal diseases, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and he healed many, we are told. And then we move into the next chapter, Mark chapter 2. See how it opens, verse 3. "And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four." It is either a case of bringing the sick to Jesus or bringing Jesus to the sick. But this was not true of the leprous man. The rulers of his people had examined the man, noted his leprosy, pronounced him unclean, consigned him to the leper colony just outside the city gates, commanded him, whenever a person comes anywhere near you, strike up the cry, "Unclean, unclean." An outcast from society he was, too foul to be touched. So he had no one who could or would take him to Jesus. However, he didn't need them. Diseased limbs and all, trailing a stench-exuding carcass that man had pronounced loose, utterly hopeless, he made his way to Jesus all by himself. It's interesting to remember that this poor leper had no precedent for coming to the Savior. Many other persons had received healing from the Lord. Those, we read, who were possessed of evil spirits, who were gripped by a ravaging fever, who were smitten by the palsy indeed, all of these had been wholly and wonderfully healed by the power of our Lord. But search each of the gospel records as closely as you want, and you will not find any mention of Christ having healed a leper before. So no word would have gone to this man's ears. You know the other guy on the other edge of the colony? He was out yesterday and he was healed by Jesus. There's no record of this. He seems to have been the first. So without great encouragement, or even confidence, thus a precedent would be set in him. This poor man, full of his leprosy, staggered along to Jesus, the first leper to do so. Maybe after this, those in the colony who could move forward would also come. There are some in homes, and if they were to be saved, they'd be the first one to come out of their home into the arms of Christ and salvation. And for them it's a big break, and it's something that is an added consideration. Now, how would I do it? I'd have no backup, I'd have no support, there's nobody else that thinks the way I would want to be thinking. Nobody else is regenerate in my family. How could I stand alone? Take encouragement from this man. No prospects, no persuasion, no precedent. And add to these the fact that this man had no promises by which to approach the Redeemer. And when you add it all together, you'll get some idea of the massive barriers that stood between him and a cure. Spurgeon was right to make the point, I do not find that Jesus ever said, come with me, come unto me, ye lepers, and I will heal you. I do not know that any of his apostles had been sent forth to preach, saying, come to Jesus, all ye lepers, and he will cleanse you. Nevertheless, in the absence of a verbal promise referring to his own circumstances, this leper came to Jesus, convinced that he could cure him of that disease, no matter how deep-seated it was. So this really is a tremendous approach. And how it should put every sinner to shame. Sinners have the blessed privilege of people to pray for them. There's not a person converted in this building, but there were people praying for you prior to your conversion. You're well aware of the fact that you've got people to invite you, people to encourage you, people to entreat you, people to exhort you, people to persuade you to come to Jesus Christ for salvation. And in this meeting, even sitting here, you have a multitude of precedents to encourage you. You're well aware of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has reached down and saved poor sinners like yourself all around you. And you've no shortage of promises in the Word of God to lean upon as you would make your way to the Savior. I think of Isaiah 55 and 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Of Proverbs 28 and verse 13, whosoever confesseth and forsaketh his sins shall have mercy. Of Acts 16 and verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Of our Savior's words in John 6 and 37, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. All these promises and hundreds more, and they all with one warm and welcoming voice, calling you to come to Christ under the sure guarantee of a complete cure when you do come. So, with everything going for you, persuasions, precedents, promises, and therefore prospects, will you not make your approach to Christ for mercy? This leper, with nothing, he came to Christ. Why not you? Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. His approach to Jesus defied the hopelessness of his case, but also worthy of note is the truth that his appeal unto Jesus defied the hopelessness of his case. His appeal unto Jesus. Look at it in Mark 1, the verse 40. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, kneeling down to him, saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. What a prayer this is. Spoken, no doubt, in a hoarse, feeble voice, so characteristic of the victims of leprosy, but a prayer that was loud enough, articulate enough, to arrest the ear of the Almighty Jesus, the helper of the helpless. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. There was much evidence of reverence in this entreaty. Mark makes a note of the fact that this leprous man kneeled down to Christ. Luke goes a step further when, in Luke 5 and verse 12, he says about the same individual who, seeing Jesus, fell on his face. He recognized the awesomeness of the one with whom he was dealing, and he acted appropriately. He had a reverence for Christ. And I wonder tonight, when you come to the Word of God, and when you think of prayer, when you come to the preaching of the Word of God and to the meetings where believers are assembled, do you have this reverence for Christ springing up, being generated and developed within your heart? There was reverence. Then the reliance he showed is also admirable. If thou wilt, thou canst. Make me clean, he cried. And this proved, if nothing else did, that he had a sublime faith in Jesus' ability to do the deed necessary for his cure. Thou canst. That's definite. That's majestic. That's wonderful. He had no doubt about the matter. As one preacher has said, he was convinced that the omnipotent prophet of Galilee had only to utter the word, and the pangs of a dreary and dismal life would cease forever. An unconverted person in this meeting tonight, ask yourself the question, do I believe that Jesus Christ can do the business for me? Do I believe that his power and passion and promise are enough to save me? And if you do, don't delay. Come now. Come to his feet. Call upon him as this leper did. He came with reverence. He showed reliance. Resignation too. These were all leading features in his cry. Hear it again. If thou wilt. If thou wilt. Thou canst make me clean. Now, what does that statement amount to? If we wanted to press home a theological point and highlight what is beyond doubt the system of doctrine held up by the pages of this book, we would say that he's a leper, but he's certainly not an Arminian. For he falls willingly into the bosom of the sovereignty of Christ. He was completely submissive to the purpose and plan of God about the healing of his body. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. I like Spurgeon's comment on this issue. He said, still thinking the subject over, he saw where the matter hinged. Everything depended on our Lord's will. Some say that the leper doubted the willingness of Christ. I greatly doubt this interpretation of his words. He simply stated a great truth. If Jesus willed it, the leper could be made clean without his saying or doing anything. The whole work depended on the Lord's will that it should be done. His will was the spring of his healing power. By whether the man realized the full extent of his words or not, the fact remains, Christ has a right to save whoever he pleases. He doesn't owe me anything. He doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe anyone anything. And he can dispense his marvelous mercy in whatever way he chooses. And he announces it himself in Romans 9, verse 15 and 16. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that sheweth mercy. And this man here had struck on a golden nugget of truth. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. What submission there is in these words. It's like you coming and saying, here I am, Lord. Thou canst see my need. Thou canst meet my need as well. And if thou dost will my cure, my salvation, I shall be cured. I shall be saved. What a way in which to come to Christ. It would be wonderful should every unconverted person in this house take up the words of this man, come humbly into the presence of the Redeemer, and send these words out as an urgent, strong, and yet submissive cry to heaven. Great results would follow. A complete cure would be certain. How do we know? This reason. Though Christ has the authority of heaven to save whoever he pleases, and indeed refuse anyone who he would choose to refuse, he has never, and let me emphasize it, underline it several times over, he has never, never, never turned away any person who has approached him for salvation. Search the scriptures and see. Who has Jesus turned away? Who has earnestly sought him? No one. Absolutely no one. The hymn writer could say with confidence, to all who have sought thee, thou never saidst no, now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And I encourage you to come and prove it. This poor leper did exactly that. He approached Jesus. He appealed to him for mercy with reverence, with reliance, and with a resignation unto the will of Christ. He came, and what happened? He was cured. I notice finally how his answer from Jesus defied the hopelessness of his case. His answer from Jesus defied the hopelessness of his case. Mark 1, 41-42, and Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. Here there is clear evidence of compassion. When others had caught sight of this miserable man in his morbid condition, they turned their eyes away from him as quickly as possible. Act as if he isn't there. You didn't see him. Oh, look at that terrible guy. Ah, keep your eyes off him. Nobody wants to go near him. That kind of character. No one had any sympathy for lepers in Israel, for they judged them to be under the punishment of God. And if God is against you, their argument was, we can do nothing for you. But not Jesus. When he set eyes upon him, Mark tells us that he was moved with compassion. And that's a strong expression. It pictures a man who was so overcome by emotion that his heart appears to swell, his chest heaves, and the tears burst forth like waters out of a broken barrel. That time, Jesus was deeply moved at the plight of this man, and he has pity for us. He has pity for you. Evidence of compassion. Contact. Notice the words here. Jesus put forth his hand, verse 41, and touched him. Did what nobody else would have done. Put forth his hand and touched him. It was his usual way with all of those who were ill. And yet, even in this touch, there's a tremendous mine of truth. We see, insisted the Manchester-based Baptist preacher Alexander McLaren, we see in the touch of that pure hand on the rotting leprosy, a parable of the incarnation, in which he lays hold on our flesh of sin, and as yet without sin, contracts no defilement by contact, but by touching, cleanses the foulness on which he lays his white fingers. Shackled by a heavy burden, the hymn writer once wrote, neath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. He touched me. Oh, he touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened. Now I know. He touched me and made me whole. And what about the cleansing itself? Not only compassion, contact, but cleansing here. Well, you'll see it's abrupt. Every part of the leper's body had been affected by this disease and was put out of order. Certain vital secretions had been poisoned. Particular vessels in the body had been destroyed. Yet this single command, be thou clean, restored the whole of this leper's diseased and decaying frame to perfect order. Instantly. It was abrupt. This cleansing done in a moment. We pass spiritually from death unto life, not through a process of years. We don't mature into regeneration. It happens in an instant of time, the moment the sinner believes. It's absolute. Remember the lines of a hymn writer that we sing sometimes, O perfect redemption. Perfect redemption. The purchase of blood to every believer. The promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. It's an unconditional pardon, wiping out everything. An abrupt cure, an absolute cure. You'll see as well it's an attested cure that Mark 1, verses 43 and 44 talk about. And he, Jesus, straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. What was the reason for this? Why go to the priest in Israel at all? Simply because under the terms of the Jewish law, it was left to the priest to ascertain whether or not a man had been cleansed from his leprosy and could then take up his former position in the congregation of the Lord. It dated away back to the rule and instruction of Leviticus 13 and verse 3. And most interestingly, when the priest was satisfied, a cure has been wrought in the case of this leper, God had appointed that the priest should take two birds. One of the birds was to be killed, and its blood was to be poured into an earthen vessel filled with running water. The other bird tied with a scarlet thread and a bunch of hyssop onto a stick that was made of cedar wood. It was to be dipped into this pitcher containing a mixture of blood and of water, and the leper was to be sprinkled seven times with this. Then the living bird was set free to join its mates. A significant emblem or symbol that the leper was now at liberty to go out there and rejoin his friends. Now, of course, there's a much deeper meaning behind all of this elaborate ritual, as there is with all the rituals of the Old Testament. That bleeding bird killed by the priest was a striking picture or type of the crucified Christ. You'll remember the centurion who stood by the cross, the record of him. What sight met his eyes when he thrust the spear into the side of the dying Savior? He saw a running stream of blood and water. And that other bird, the one that was tied to the cedar branch with scarlet thread along with the hyssop branch and dipped into the mixture of blood and water, then released to enjoy the delights of freedom, what does it symbolize? Ourselves cleansed, set at liberty, pronounced clean by Christ. Here, surely, one preacher from a past era, and you'll pick that up on the quaintness of his language, he enthuses, here, surely, is the type of the sinner wearing the bonds and fastenings of the everlasting covenant, plunged in the fountain of blood, that fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. Lo, he is free. That bird of old, fluttering and struggling in terror, flew away from the scene of death, emblem of the sinner. The Son has made him free, and he is free indeed. Bless God, it's true. The blood and the water from the side of Jesus has been applied by faith to that sinner's soul. And as Augustus Toplady stated in his famous hymn, Rock of Ages, it has brought about a double cure from the guilt and the power of spiritual leprosy that is sin. And now, that once terrified spirit, trembling under the utterances of the law of God and the threatened judgment of God against his sin, he is now able to soar upwards, soar outwards on the pinions of hope and gospel freedom, and sing right up to heaven's gate the wonderful song unto him that hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Revelation 1, 5 to 7. This was an abrupt, absolute, attested, and an announced cleansing. How could it not be otherwise? I realize that Christ, having healed the leper, he charged them then, say thou nothing to any man, but go thy way, shew thyself to the priest. See thou say nothing to any man. But Christ didn't intend by that statement that the man should never declare, as long as he lived, what had been done for him. He was just to hold his tongue about the issue until he received the necessary ratification from the hand of the priest that he was cured. Don't go and say to the priest how it happened, because those Jewish officers have an inbuilt reluctance to accept any miracle performed by the hand of Jesus. Don't tell him how it happened. Just go and get checked out. Have him ratify that you were totally cleansed. Then you're free to go out and spread the news of the gift of God abroad. There's life in this wondrous Lord. And who can really fault him? Given the enthusiasm of the moment that must have coursed up and down through those renewed veins, given the joy that must have been rapidly pumping through his heart, who can forgive him for the fact that he did go out, as Mark 1:45 records, and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, even before he got the length of the priest? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have this kind of holy enthusiasm and rejoicing in this building tonight over the salvation of a poor sinner's soul? May it be your reason to rejoice. May you be the cause for people raising an anthem of grace to heaven.